Well, as I mentioned just a moment ago, this is the last in our series of the work of God in the soul of man, looking at what God does for his people as he brings us from death to life. And as we've been going through this series, we realize that God's work began in eternity past as he chose a people for himself. We call that the doctrine of election. And then during our lifetimes, we hear, as it were, the voice of God calling us. It happens perhaps over a period of time for some of us, maybe as we're listening to sermons, maybe as we're reading the Bible, maybe as we're talking to friends, but there then comes one definitive moment where we hear the irresistible voice of God calling us to bow the knee and to put our trust in him. But how do we respond to that voice of God? Because after all, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, therefore, in order for us to be able to respond to that voice of God, we need to be regenerated. We need to be born again. And God does that for his people. And as we receive this new life, we're able to then to respond to that call and to call out to God in repentance and faith. We call that conversion. That was the fourth thing that we looked at. And as a response to our repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God declares us to be righteous. He justifies us, in other words. But as now we've been made and declared to be righteous by God through the work of Jesus Christ in our lives, we're no longer part of what we once were. Our conversion also has changed this. As we've moved from death to life, as we move from one who served ourselves to one who served God, to one who, as the Bible puts it, whose father was the devil, to now whose father is God himself. What needs to happen to us? Well, we need to be brought into God's family. We need to be adopted into God's family. So this wonderful change has taken place. Election happened in eternity past. Calling perhaps happened over a period of time, but then came to one definitive moment. And then all of those other things that we've just been talking about happened in a moment of time, so that we weren't able to separate each one. Regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption in the blink of an eye. And if only all the Christian life was like that. But of course it's not like that. Because although we're changed in a moment, there is an ongoing struggle, perhaps, isn't there, for many of us? And this seventh thing that we have been describing, sanctification, our lives slowly being made more in conformity with the Lord Jesus Christ, our lives being cleansed up as God makes us into a holy people. And that will happen all of our lives. But thankfully, the eighth doctrine that we spoke of, the doctrine of perseverance, that God keeps going, and the work that he has began in us, he will continue until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, if it was in due to our strength, none of us would keep going, would we? We'd all find living as a Christian too hard, too difficult. But we have the Holy Spirit who works his power within us, and we have the grace of God who ensures that all those for whom Christ has died will be kept, persevere until the end. And then last week we looked at what seemed perhaps something a little out of place and a little strange. We looked at death. And we recognised that this perhaps was different from those that had gone before, in that this will not necessarily affect everyone. There will be those who will still be alive when Jesus Christ returns, and therefore those who will not die. But of course none of us know whether we'll be in that number or not. So every one of us therefore needs to be ready to face death. And it was right, therefore, that we looked at this work, effectively, that is done in us. And although it's not a good thing to die, as we saw earlier, death is part of the curse, isn't it, as we saw last week. Nevertheless, still God is able to bring good through this event, as it rescues us from this fallen world and takes us to be at his side. And you may be thinking, well, what's left then? Well, of course, as every Christian knows, what's left is life after death. And the Bible tells us, as we explore this theme of life after death, that there are actually two phases or stages to life after death for many people. Because the Bible tells us that when a believer dies, he goes to be with the Lord. You remember the thief on the cross. As Jesus was there, he said to the thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't say to the thief on the cross, "Well, thief on the cross, today you're going to die, and then you're kind of going to be sort of stuck in limbo for a little bit longer, but don't worry, hang on in there, and then one day I'll come back and I'll take you to heaven." He didn't say that. He didn't say to the thief on the cross, "Well, thief on the cross, you've done a good job in testifying to me today, but actually throughout your life you've lived as a rebel and a brigand. And you've been a violent man who's rightly, you've admitted it yourself, who's rightly being crucified. And it's going to take you a long time to pay really for that sin. So for the time being, you'll have to go to purgatory, where you'll be punished. It won't be as bad as hell, but you'll go to purgatory, and there you'll remain for a little while, and then after you'll go to heaven." He didn't say that to the thief on the cross either, which is just one of the things in the Bible that demonstrates that the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory is utterly false. There's nothing in the scriptures that point in that direction, and many things in the scriptures that point away from that. And if there was anyone, as it were, who should have gone to purgatory, it was the thief on the cross who was being crucified. He had sinned to such an extent as a rebel and a brigand. If there was anyone who would go to purgatory to pay for his sin, it was the thief on the cross, but not him. No, he was going to go straight to paradise this very day, Jesus said to him. So every believer who dies in the Lord goes to be with Jesus in heaven. And for those of us who have loved ones who are believers who have died, then we should not be in any doubt at all as to where they are right now. Every believer who has died in Jesus Christ goes to be in heaven. But that is not to say... that is not to say that now they are enjoying all that one day they will enjoy. Those who have gone before us and who are in heaven are enjoying being with the Lord Jesus. They are enjoying being at the Father's side. They are enjoying being free from this fallen world that we find ourselves in. And we should have no doubt about that. But they are not yet enjoying one thing that is still to come. And it's that one thing that we're going to be looking at this evening, and theologians tend to call it glorification. Glorification. We might think of it in these terms of receiving a glorified, resurrected body. Those who have gone before us and who are in heaven have not yet received that glorified resurrection body. They, like us, are looking forward, therefore, to the day when they will receive it. And that's one of the things that the Apostle Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So as we've tried to do on these Sunday evenings, as we've looked at the work of God in the soul of man, what we're going to try and do is to split our time into two. We're going to do, first of all, is to look simply, well, what does the Bible teach about this doctrine? Many of us have got questions, haven't we, about, well, what happens when we die, and what happens when Jesus comes back, and how does all of that work? And as best as I'm able to do with the limitations of the revelation that God has given to us, we'll try and answer some of those questions together. What does the Bible teach? But then there's a follow-up question that we need to ask, and we will ask after we've done that, and that's this: what difference does that doctrine make? We don't want to fill our heads simply with knowledge. We do want to fill our heads with knowledge as best as we're able to. But we want that knowledge to make a difference in our lives and in our souls. There's no point knowing something unless that's going to change us for the better. Unless we're going to be able to apply that knowledge to our lives. There's this stereotype, isn't there, which is sometimes true and sometimes not true, but a stereotype of a kind of mad professor who knows all there is to know about nuclear physics or brain surgery or whatever it is, but can't make beans on toast. Now, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be the theological equivalent of that, do we? No, in all that the Bible teaches, but not, for example, being able to pray or being able to speak to people about Jesus or be able to cope with personal suffering and difficulty in our lives. We want to be those who can put the truth into practice. So as well as asking simply, what does the Bible teach? We're going to ask the question then, what difference does it make? So first of all then, that first question, what does the Bible teach? What does the Bible teach? Well, it teaches us, as we've already hinted at, that all believers will receive new resurrection bodies. All believers will receive new resurrection bodies. We read various verses that teach us that. So one of them, which we read last week, but I didn't repeat today, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, Paul says there, we shall not all sleep. In other words, we shan't all die. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. So this new resurrection body, this incorruptible body, which is very different therefore than the body that you and I have, that ages all of the time and gets sick and ill and injured. No, this is going to be an incorruptible body, and it's going to happen in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, when the trumpet sounds. This trumpet, of course, is a trumpet that will sound in the last days when Jesus Christ returns from heaven to earth. That's when this is going to take place. So these new resurrection bodies, all believers are going to receive those bodies, and it's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns from heaven. Verse 23, which again we weren't able to read, tells us that more explicitly. We had the trumpet sounding in verse 50, but now in verse 23, we're told each one in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ's at his coming. That's when this resurrection is going to take place, verse 21. We also get something of this described for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's one of the other passages in the Bible that tell us about this doctrine. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is speaking to a congregation there who are concerned about those who have died beforehand. The New Testament teaches every believer that we should expect the coming of Christ imminently, that we should be ready for Jesus to come back from heaven. And every generation has been taught that. We've also, of course, been taught that nobody knows the hour when Jesus returns, and that's precisely why we should always be ready, because we don't know when Jesus is going to return. But in Thessalonica, actually I think not dissimilar to in Corinth, there were some people there who felt that those who had died whilst waiting for Jesus to return were perhaps somehow going to be missing out on the resurrection. Their bodies have been laid in a tomb, and people knew very well what happened to bodies who'd been laid in a tomb. The Jewish practice of burial, as some of you know, was to lay a body in a tomb. Usually that tomb would be carved out of rock. It wouldn't be a hole dug in the ground. It would be a tomb carved out of rock or a natural cave, and the body would be placed in that cave in a shroud. You can think of how Jesus was buried. That was very typical of burials in their day. And then 1 year later, on the anniversary of the death, the family then would go and visit that grave once again. And they would unwrap the shroud. And by that stage, all that would be left of the body was bones. And they would take those bones and they would pack them into a small box called an ossuary. And that box would be about the size of a thigh bone, which is the biggest bone in the human body. and all the bones would be put in that box, and then it would be labelled with a person's name. And that meant then that the cave, as it were, could be used again. And that was a way in which they could ensure that they were making good use of the resources that they had. But it also meant that every Jewish believer knew exactly what would happen to a body that was that had died. Really very little left. And therefore it seems in Thessalonica there were people who were concerned about that. Well, what if those who have died, are they going to be able to share in the resurrection? So in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, Paul says there, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." So he's thinking about the pagans there. As they mourn those who have died, they've got no hope of the resurrection. But Thessalonians, if you think that it's only those who are still alive when Jesus returns who will receive these new glorified bodies, then you'll be just like the pagans, grieving as though you've got no hope. But we can have hope for those who have died. That's Paul's point. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And then this lovely sentence, "And thus we shall always be with the Lord." It's no wonder that Paul ends with, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." You see, this glorification event, this resurrection will happen when Jesus Christ returns. Now, perhaps as we're describing this, you've got questions. I know when I was a young Christian and I first started to think about what happens after we die and what's heaven like and all these kind of... I had loads of questions. And I remember that our minister at the time was invited along to our youth group to answer all the questions that we as young people have. And I also remember him saying, right at the very beginning, "I'm not going to be able to answer every question that you've got, because I can only tell you what the Bible says. And the Bible doesn't answer every question you might have." And I think there are two reasons for that. One reason is, sometimes it's good to know a little, but perhaps not any better to know everything. It's great, isn't it, to know that your loved one, whoever it may be, your mum or dad, or maybe a spouse or your children, whoever it is, has put a huge amount of thought and effort into your Christmas gift. And perhaps it's good to know roughly the size and shape as it's under the tree. But actually, if you know everything about it, it loses something of its glory and its wonder. And you certainly lose something of the anticipation and the expectation. Not because the thing is less wonderful than you imagine, but simply there's something about that idea of faith and hope that a little of the unknown helps. And maybe that's one of the reasons why God doesn't tell us everything. But I think there's a second reason why God doesn't tell us everything too. The second reason is, if he did tell us everything, we wouldn't be able to understand it. Because heaven is different from earth. That's one of the things that Paul was trying to get across in the passage that we did read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's saying heaven is different from earth, and therefore our resurrection bodies will be different from our physical bodies now. You remember as we read in verse 39 onwards, he says, "All flesh is not the same." And then he describes different kinds of flesh. So he describes human flesh. Then he says flesh of animals. Maybe he's thinking of dogs or cats with fur, or sheep or whatever it might be, or cows with their skin. It's different to ours, isn't it? We perhaps find it hard to say exactly how it's different to ours, but it's different to ours. As he continues in verse 39, he says, well, fish, they've got a different type of flesh again. They've got scales, and it's all different, isn't it? And then in verse 39, he says, well, birds with their feathers, that's different again. We've got all these different kinds of flesh, he says. And then he uses another metaphor, this time in verse 40. He says there are celestial bodies, heavenly bodies, that is, and terrestrial bodies, earthly bodies. And the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So what's up there in the heavens is different from what's down here on earth. And they've got different types of features and glories. The sun is not like the moon. Of course, he's quite right. Stars differ from one another. Again, we know that to be true. And having said all of that, he says, and so it is with the resurrection of the dead. It's different to what we have now. So you and I are immediately asking, well, all very well, Paul, I'm glad that it's different. I wouldn't just want a repeat of what we've got already. That seems a bit pointless. I'm glad that it's different, but how is it different? And maybe you and I have got questions like this. Well, will we glow in heaven? Or you might say, will we have wings in heaven? Or you might say, will we be 10 feet tall in heaven? And you might ask, well, what age will we be in heaven? Or what age will we look in heaven? Will we look the same all of the time and never get older? And will I look like I did when I was 60 or when I was 40 or when I was 20? What will it be like? Those are maybe the questions that we've got. And the Bible doesn't answer a single one of them. But it does say this, and this is much more important. Our physical bodies, verse 42, are sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. So what are these bodies like? Well, they get corrupted. We get grey hair and pot bellies. Or our hair falls out. We become crippled and ill. We get injured. We get tired all of the time. We need pills to keep us going. Our bodies are corrupted. Neil, you're going to be out of work in heaven, I'm afraid. Well, you'll have a better job in heaven. Sian Daniel, she'll have a better job in heaven. No need for pharmacists. No need for doctors. Because we're sown in corruption, but raised in incorruption. In other words, what Paul is saying, don't worry about whether you've got wings or not. What really matters is your body's going to keep going and never go bad. Verse 43, it's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. So here in this life, there is good in this life. Of course there is, isn't there? But actually there's also much that shames us and dishonours us. And actually, as we near our death, even more of that. It's often true, isn't it, that as we reach the end of our days, we sometimes talk about people losing their dignity. And our bodies, therefore, are sown in dishonour often, aren't they? But it's not going to be like that later. Sown in dishonour, but raised in glory. Sown, we're told, verse 43, in weakness. And we all again know that. We know that as our bodies go down to the grave, our strength is gone. That's almost the definition of death itself, isn't it? Our strength is gone, utterly and completely. Sown in weakness, the batteries have run out. How is it going to be raised? in great power. We're going to know the strength of God, as it were, flowing through our veins. Verse 44, it's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. And this now is starting to get to the heart of the differences between our future glorified bodies and our current bodies. So we have a natural body. We all have very similar bodies, don't we? All made out of the same stuff, whether we're black or white or young or old, whatever we are. We all basically have the same bodies, and we can think of it as a natural body. But the body that we're going to have is going to be different. Well, of course it is, because the natural body is corruptible. The natural body is dishonored. The natural body is weak. And if we're not going to be those things any longer, we need a different kind of body. And just as a bear's body is different from a man's body, or a fish's body is different from a bird's body, so our resurrection body will be different from our earthly, physical, natural body. And Paul repeats that in verse 44. There's a natural body and there is a spiritual body. They're not the same, he's saying. And then he talks about the difference between Adam and Christ, that we inherited our first body from Adam. He became a living being, and we inherited our bodies through him. Then he talks about the last Adam, that's Jesus Christ, became a life-giving spirit. So he's implying now that we will inherit our spiritual bodies from Jesus Christ. Verse 46, the spiritual is not first, the natural, and afterwards the spiritual. It makes sense, doesn't it? We've got our natural bodies now, we'll have our spiritual bodies later. Verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So at the body that we're going to have is not a body that's bound to this earth and all the futility that sometimes comes with that. It's not a body made out of dust as Adam's body was back in Genesis chapter 2. No, instead, this is going to be a heavenly body, fit, well, for heaven. As verse 48, as was the man of dust, so were those made of the dust. Dust, of course, is something ephemeral, isn't it? Something that comes and goes, and it's gone in a moment. And that's what our lives are like, isn't it? As the grass withers and the flower dies, we read at funerals. But our heavenly body is not like that, as is the heavenly man. So are those who are heavenly. You see, at the moment we walk, as it were, in Adam's path. He sinned. He died. We sin, we will die. But what of Jesus with his resurrection body? Well, he does not sin, and he will not die. He has died, yes, but now he's received his resurrection body. He will not die again, and we will follow in his footsteps. We will have a body like his. Verse 49, we have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, in other words, of Jesus Christ. Our bodies will be different from our current bodies. Now, we're still left with those questions. How different? What will it look like? Will we be 10 feet tall? Will we glow? I've got no idea. And the Bible doesn't tell us. So what do we conclude? We conclude we don't need to know. But what the Bible does tell us, and actually what Paul is repeating and repeating and repeating and repeating, is this. Do you know what? You're going to be like Jesus. You're going to be like Jesus. We're going to bear the image of the heavenly man. So forget those pictures that they painted during the Renaissance of angels and so on. Forget that picture. That's not the picture. Look at what the Bible says about Jesus. We're going to bear his image. And of course, what this does then is it reverses all of the curse, doesn't it? Because as we read in verse 49, we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. We're taken back, aren't we, to the book of Genesis. God made man and woman in his own image. And of course, through sin and through death, that image is marred. But now, here in heaven, that image will be restored, and we will truly be in the image of God, in the image of the heavenly man. Our bodies will be different from our current bodies. But as we wrap up this first question, what does the Bible teach? We also need to say something else. Not only are our resurrection bodies different from our heavenly bodies, but our resurrection bodies are also similar to our current bodies. Our resurrection bodies are similar to our current bodies. I don't want to give the impression that everything is completely different, because that's not what the Bible teaches. Because we have this illustration, don't we, that Paul gives in different ways. He gives it in verse 37, for example. He gives it elsewhere at various points as well. In verse 37, he says, "When you sow, you don't sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body." So the picture is here. It's a picture you're all familiar with. You take a little seed and you place it into the ground. What are you expecting to happen when you place that seed into the ground? Well, you're not expecting that you'll simply get a giant seed that will grow. It's not what you expect, is it? You get something quite different from the seed. I would give a clever example, but I'm not a good enough gardener to be able to do that. But as we sow these seeds in our garden, we get something that on the one hand is very different from the seed that we've sown. This seed was just, it looked like a little kernel. It was a tiny little thing. It was perhaps hard, and what grows up is a lovely, beautiful flower, maybe. It's very different from what was there before. That's why we've been saying our resurrection bodies will be different from our earthly bodies. But at the same time, it's very similar. We don't sow a sunflower seed and get a rose. We sow a sunflower seed and get a sunflower. In that sense, our bodies will be similar to our resurrection bodies. And one of the mysteries of gardening, and to me, I hope it's still a mystery and a wonder to you, is how all of that huge, great sunflower comes out of that tiny little seed. Isn't that remarkable? But it does, somehow. In other words, we'll still be ourselves in heaven. Just as Jesus is still himself in heaven. He didn't become a whole different person in receiving his resurrection bodies. And we don't become completely different people when we receive our resurrection bodies. It's still us. Glorified, yes, but still us. And we will know one another in heaven. And we will keep our identities, as it were, and there too will be glorified and come with us into heaven. We don't die as a sunflower and be raised as a rose. I will die as Mark Barnes, and I will be raised as a glorified Mark Barnes. And so it will be for each one who die in Jesus Christ. Well, what does the Bible teach? We've said some of the things there, just the basic doctrines of what the Bible teaches about resurrection. Now, what difference does that make in our lives? Three things quickly that I want to share with you. One of them we've touched on already. It was from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's the first difference that this doctrine makes. It means that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. And actually, this is one of the wonderful joys, isn't it, of being a Christian. That if we have loved ones who die in Jesus Christ, we mourn them. We really do, don't we? We talked about that last week if you were here. We grieve for them. We miss them deeply. We sometimes wish they were still with us. And yet, at the very same time as that, we have wonderful, glorious hope that they are in a better place. And it's not something we say just to cheer one another up. It's not something that just gets trotted out. But this is something that is at the very heart of our hope. that those who have died in Christ are in a better place, and they too are looking for this ahead, for this glorious resurrection body that they too will receive along with us. And we do grieve when our loved ones die, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. That's a vital, vital difference that this doctrine makes to the Christian believer. But there's another difference that this doctrine makes, and it's Romans chapter 8 that pulls out this particular difference. And that is that this doctrine helps us to endure suffering. This doctrine helps us to endure suffering. Some of us are very familiar perhaps with Romans chapter 8, and it's a chapter that we turn to often. I nearly mentioned it this morning, in our struggles and in our difficulties and in our suffering. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, Paul touches on glorification. In fact, he's mentioned it in verse 17. He talks about that we may be glorified together with Jesus. And then in verse 18 of Romans chapter 8, he says this: I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. You see, in this present times, we are all suffering. Again, as we were looking at perhaps in some ways this morning, as we talked about the death of the Lord Jesus, we all suffer. And sometimes it's a real struggle, isn't it? Just to get through the day. And we can't even begin to think about the week or the year ahead. Just getting through the day is tough sometimes. How do you keep going? How do you keep going day after day after day when you're being persecuted? How do you keep going day after day after day when you're in acute pain? How do you keep going? And what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 8, one way that the Christian keeps going is to remember the glory to come, to remember eternity, to remember that we will receive new resurrection bodies that can't be persecuted and won't suffer pain, to remember there's coming a day when God himself will wipe every tear from our eyes, and to remember that that day will be an everlasting day. And therefore this suffering that we are going through now is merely temporary. And I don't say that to minimize suffering. Some of you suffer more than I ever know, perhaps. But it is to say that compared with eternity to come, compared with the glory to come, then actually our sufferings are not even worth comparing with that, Paul says. And even if I don't know a huge amount about suffering, the Apostle Paul did know a lot about suffering, didn't he? He knew what it was to be in pain. He knew what it is to be despised. He knew what it is to suffer unjustly. He knew what it is to be beaten, to be shipwrecked, to be left for dead. He knew all of that. And he, with all that experience, says it's not even worthy to be compared with the glories to come. What difference does glorification make? It helps us endure suffering. And it ensures we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Which leads us on to the final thing that I want to mention in terms of what happens to us and what helps us. What difference, in other words, this doctrine makes in our lives. And this was, what we read earlier from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 18. Because Paul, after explaining all that's going to happen and what Jesus is going to do when he comes back, he says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. And it's vital, isn't it, that when we're applying the gospel and the wonder of what we have in the Lord Jesus, it's vital that we don't just apply it to ourselves as individuals. Because as Jesus died on the cross, he died for his people. He died to bring us together. And it's every believer who will share in this resurrection body. And we will receive that resurrection body together when Jesus comes back. There's a togetherness behind this doctrine. And I don't think it's a coincidence, therefore, that Paul says in Thessalonians, not just be comforted with these words, which he could have said and would be perfectly true, be comforted with these words. He doesn't say that. He says, comfort one another with these words. You see, here's the situation. We've said already that the difference that this doctrine makes is it helps us not to grieve as those who have no hope. It helps us to endure suffering, but here's the problem. You've just lost a loved one. And you're grieving, naturally. And as you're grieving, your heart and your mind and your soul is disturbed by all that's happened and all that you've lost. And you're not thinking straight, perhaps. And you're struggling to remember what day of the week it is, never mind what the scripture teaches. And you're in great need. And in that moment, you might forget what 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says. So what you need in that moment is a brother or sister in Jesus Christ who comes along and puts their arm around their shoulder and around your shoulder, and without being trite, without minimizing your pain or your grief, reminds you of the doctrine of glorification. Or maybe you're going through great suffering and you're in real pain. And this pain just goes on day after day after day, and as much as you'd long to read your Bible, you just can't concentrate. And you try and pray, but it's a struggle just to get the words out. And what do you need, therefore? Well, you could be comforted by these words, but if maybe your mind is just full of your pain, and you can't read the scriptures because you're unable to concentrate with all the struggles that you're having, what do you need? You need a brother or sister in Christ to come and sit at your bedside and to hold your hand and to say, let me read you some wonderful verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we comfort one another with these words. You see, the doctrine of glorification is not just about what I get. It's not just about what you get. It's about how Jesus Christ works in all of our souls to create a people for himself. And in heaven we will love one another as we ought. In heaven we will be with one another. And we will enjoy one another's company, and above all, we'll enjoy the company of Jesus Christ. But until we get to that day, we need to not only be comforted by these words, but we need to comfort one another with these words. I wonder, therefore, can we think, perhaps, each one of us think, is there somebody in the church, just one person perhaps, think of more if you like, but just one person, is there one person who would be comforted? Maybe somebody unable to be here this evening. Could you comfort them with these words? You won't remember everything that I've said. I won't remember everything that I've said in this sermon. But you can remember perhaps 1 Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians 4. You can remember that there is a day coming when Jesus Christ will return from heaven and we will receive resurrection bodies. You can remember that a day is coming when God will wipe every tear from our eyes. You can remember that. But don't keep that to yourself. Find somebody. Somebody linked with a church. One of your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And comfort them with those words.